We're told something that is not just a suggestion, something that must happen for us. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And notice the way it's phrased. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, an implication is there in the wording that we must not oppose that happening. We must allow the mind of Christ to be in us. I'd like to continue reading here to make a point. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Consider that just for a moment. And I've talked about that at length a number of times. To me, it is the most remarkable thing, and it rolls off of my tongue easily because it so impresses me and so amazes me and fills me with such awe and such gratitude that because I am so profoundly human and understand human nature so well, I suppose it affects me that way. To think that a being as brilliant and genius as God, the Word, existing in the holy light of heaven, being the star of heaven, being the center of attraction in heaven, being at the throne of his Father, having the concourse of fellowship and love with his Father, and having the adulation and praise and worship of the holy angels, and being God, being able to be the creator that he is, and to know what he knows as God and feels and thinks and experiences as God and the unlimited, infinite being that he was and is, to willfully, deliberately give that up and enter into his creation, become part of his creation, and become something that was infinitely less in intellect and in abilities, to become something that could sin, something that could die. It is just the most remarkable thing. And it's that point when you begin to think about that and meditate on that, that you begin to get the first hint of what John 3:16 means. For God so loved. And maybe we can begin to get a little bit of a handle on that kind of love. And this sermon today is about love. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Almighty God humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the crucifixion. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That indeed will happen in accordance with God's time frame. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, as a result of all this, comprehending this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's up to us as individuals. Once saved, always saved. We remain saved as long as it's a priority. We remain saved as long as we want to be saved. We remain saved as long as we hang on to our salvation, as long as we continue to work out our salvation and progress along the path that our Father and our Lord have mapped out for us. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God's will being worked out in each and every one of us. God's will is moving inexorably forward, immutably and inexorably forward. A will that is revealed so eloquently in the 8th chapter of Romans and in the 1st chapter of Genesis, verse 26, that God is reproducing himself, creating beings in his image, capable of understanding what he understands and knowing what he knows, and primarily experiencing love on a God level. Creatures who can receive it and return it, a reciprocity love on a God level. God is love, and he's in the process of creating beings who can love, not just in word, but in deed. It says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine, or as you are supposed to shine, as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Well, that's a task that we've been given, that we must try and accomplish, a mark that we must press forward to accomplish. Over in Romans chapter 14, if you would. I said those things so that I could say these things. In Romans chapter 14, to repeat what we just read, but to add another element to it. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, and when God equates what he's saying with his own life, that certainly ought to give it emphasis for us, because he is eternal. He is the great I am. As I live, as I exist, as I am God, saith the eternal, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to me. But listen to this, verse 12. This is the other element I was speaking of that's very important for us to consider. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and give account of ourselves. That is, to be there, to be recognized by him, and to recognize him, and to have a special moment of recognition and judgment and weighing and assertion by our Lord as to what we've done with what he's given us. Remember the parable of the pounds and the talents, and that an accounting is something that must take place? We understand all these things in that context. We've been given certain things. We've been given gifts. We have been given the Son of God. We have been given his perfect example. We've been given his sacrifice. We've been given the shedding of his blood. We've been given this word, this book, this Jesus Christ in print. We've been given the church. We've been given each other. We've been given salvation. We've been given God's Holy Spirit. We've been given precious promises, great gifts that we are expected to utilize and to make grow. We're told to look forward to God's kingdom and to pray that his kingdom comes. But being a son of God, in other words, exercising true Christianity, is more, brethren, and what I emphasize today is it's more than what we've come to know in terms of doctrine. It's more than the splendid and wonderful things that God has allowed us to know. We can get so carried away in what we know and the truths that we have opposed to the rest of the world and the mistakes that they're caught up in and that confusion of Babel that's out there. And we can even turn that into pride. But being a child of God, being a son of God, exercising God's Holy Spirit and being all that he would have us to be is more than just reflecting on the truths that he's given us. It's more than just thinking about someday inheriting the kingdom. It's more than just attending Sabbath services. It's more than keeping the holy days. It's more than our fellowship. It's a great deal more. It's about actually modifying our personalities. It's about actually becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and less like we are. Over in the 8th chapter of Romans, there's something that's pertinent there. If you turn over to the 8th chapter, just look at verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the technion, or children of God, the ones who are led by his Spirit. And what we've got to understand and come to grips with and realize is that God's Holy Spirit doesn't possess us, doesn't make us behave a certain way, doesn't force us to be the loving beings that God would have us to be. It will lead us. We must follow. We must follow the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Christ said, "Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees." So it's a great deal more than just keeping the letter of the law. It's a great deal more than just showing up on the Sabbath. It's a great deal more than just keeping the holy days. It's a great deal more than what we know. It's a great deal more than putting on your Sabbath clothes and your Sabbath face and going to Sabbath services. It's a great deal more. Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. When Jesus Christ said that, he said it because he expects it, and it's true, but he also said it for effect on them and on us. You see, they were keeping the law and the letter of the law perfectly. They were. Rigidly. They had regulated their lives to the point where they were like robots. And they were obsessed with keeping the letter of the law, and they were doing it. But they were missing the whole point. And inside, they were like dead men's bones. They were all whited sepulchres on the outside, and inside nothing was happening except decay. They were not keeping the law in the spiritual application. That's what we must do. We have to keep God's law in the spiritual application. Turn with me over to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have to begin to exercise a whole different way of thinking. I'm going to break into the text here at verse 4. Now, we've been given gifts that I've already described. Oh, the most precious gift, of course, that we have right now at our disposal to help us is God's Holy Spirit. And with the acquisition of God's Holy Spirit, we receive gifts. All of us. A lot of us think that we don't have any gifts or any talents. That's not true. If you have received God's Holy Spirit, you have at least one or more of the gifts. Absolutely. No matter what you think, it's there. You might not exercise it, and just as an aside, and that's not really my point, but I will just say this. The joy that surpasses understanding that this book talks about, that's available for us, you cannot ever experience it in this life. Unless you stretch and begin to exercise that gift and use that gift, because you were given that gift within the parameters of God's vision for you and what He expects for you. And the joy that goes along with being a Christian and being a son of God and having His Holy Spirit cannot be experienced unless you are exercising whatever gifts He's given to you. And to the degree that you're not exercising that, you will be robbing yourself of some of that peace of mind and joy. In verse 4, it says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations," methodology if you will, "but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit," and its gifts, in other words, "is given to every man to profit withal." So we have been given God's Holy Spirit, which includes all these different gifts, so that we may be a blessing to each other, to profit each other, and to help each other to grow. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Now, some would take issue with these scriptures. They can take issue with me, but they can't really take issue with the scriptures. Because some would say, well, these gifts don't exist in the church today. Well, I don't find any words like that in the Bible. They're there. They're in the body of Christ. Every one of these gifts are there. They may not be manifested, but that's not God's fault. They're in the body of Christ. They're in us. It's up for us to stretch. It's up to us to exercise those gifts. It's up to us to go towards the Spirit as it comes towards us. It's up to us to have the faith. It's up to us to reach out. It's up to us sometimes to have the faith to lay hands on somebody and say, be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. It's up to us. The miracles are there. They're in the body of Christ. The gifts are there. That they're not being manifested is not God's fault, and there's no blame that can come back on these words. There's no way we can say, well, it's not happening today. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, verse 13, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Not only is my Bible falling apart again, Dan, you bound it for me once, it's fallen apart again, but so my markers are also falling out. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's a verse here. Well, I'll break into the text at verse 11, speaking the body of Christ. Jesus gave some apostles, that is, he made some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And again, that speaks of the gifts that he has given, and also the responsibilities, the jobs. You notice that along with the gifts, there's a job implied in these names, these titles. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're all in this together, whether you realize it or not. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You mean to tell me that we can aspire to the measure of the fullness of Christ? Yes, according to Ephesians here. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be aspiring to. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, granted, it's not going to happen on this side of the kingdom, but we're supposed to be striving towards that end. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. There's that concept again about love. Speaking the truth in love. And as I've said before, if we really love people, we will be proactive in showing that love. And as far as the ministry goes and the responsibility and job that's been given to the ministry as a collective to do the work, the way we show that is by preaching the truth, isn't it? Do we love them enough to stand up to the heat and to the criticism and to the accusations when we speak the truth? And when we say such to them outrageous things as, Sunday is pagan. There is no Trinity. The soul is not mortal. The sinner will die. The soul can die. Christ wasn't crucified on Friday. He wasn't resurrected on... When we begin to tell things like that, of course, we are opening ourselves up for a lot of criticism. But if we really love, we will always stand up and speak the truth no matter what happens. Speaking in the truth and love, we may grow up to Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, working to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Are you doing your part? How do you do your part? Well, the best way to start, in my opinion, was already brought out in the very beautiful prayer that was prayed, the prayer that was prayed on behalf of someone else. It was not a personal prayer. It was a prayer that went out for other people. You know, God's Word tells us, Paul says personally, that we are to pray for all men. Now, that is a really difficult thing to do. And I've got to be honest with you. I have not prayed for Osama bin Laden. And I have not prayed for Mr. Arafat. I have not prayed for a lot of people that I've come in contact with personally. And I would venture to say that neither have you. But you know what? When we spend time on our knees in our prayer closet, as difficult as it is, and it's difficult because I have done it, it's hard to even form the words to pray for someone that you're angry at or that you have a grudge against. It's especially difficult, just try and think about it for a minute, to pray for someone who has caused the death of thousands of your countrymen. But if we can begin to exercise the mind of Christ, that must include praying on behalf of all men. Why did Christ die? So that all, if he was lifted up, all men could be drawn to him. We must begin to shed God's love abroad in our hearts by praying fervent prayers on behalf of all men and other people. Not just on behalf of the work, not just because of our own needs and wants and things that we desire and the problems we have in our life, but to put all of that aside at times and to make our prayer closet an intercessory time for other men. To actually have the presence of mind to go to your prayer closet and think to yourself, I'm going to go and act out the role of Jesus Christ. I'm going to my prayer closet and act like Jesus Christ. I'm going to my prayer closet and pray for the world. I'm going to the prayer closet and pray, Thy kingdom come, and think about the wretched misery in the world and all the pain and the sickness and the suffering and the deformed children and the people who are mentally deficient and all the hurt and anguish and the puke and vomit and all the tears and blood and everything that's in this world today. And to feel it in our hearts, to sigh and cry for everything that's going on in the world, to hurt and experience it, and maybe even shed some tears. That's what God wants us to experience. When we experience that, we're very, very close to Jesus Christ. We're very, very close to that perfection in that moment, for that moment that God wants for us. And we have gone very far indeed towards securing our salvation and towards becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and less like we are, because it's not in us naturally to be that way. That's how you begin to exercise the mind of Christ. You let that mind be in you. You got to put this stuff into practice. Paul's most common admonition to us is pray. Pray, pray, pray. And yet, we neglect it, and we don't. Or if we do, do we honestly put forth the effort to feel the emotion, to make the connection with our Lord in our prayer closet? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've been given all kinds of gifts. Whether we realize it or not, they're there. And those gifts are great. They're wonderful. They're there to benefit the body of Christ. I've been given a gift that I didn't know I had until I was expected to stretch and test the waters and find out. And lo and behold, I can stand up in front of people and put two sentences together and make a little bit of sense and talk to God's people. Wow! I didn't know that. But I found that I do have that gift. Bill Watson has that gift abundantly. But listen what it says in verse 31 of chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts. So it's not wrong to want to have gifts. And certainly not wrong to exercise those gifts. But listen to what Paul says. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Something that's even better. A gift that's better. Something that's better to be utilized and exercised even than all the gifts that the great apostle Paul had. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I have the ability to speak in tongues, and certainly Paul did, he went all over the known world and communicated with his audience. Though I have the speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, Agape, love. Though I have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's just an empty clattering and clanging of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and he did, he was speaking from personal experience. Though I have the gift of prophecy and of being able to speak and understand all mysteries, the mysterion, to have perfect knowledge of God's plan, to understand the great and splendid and wonderful things that we know, and in some degrees, even more than Paul knew. Though we understand these things, and all knowledge, have perfect understanding, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and Paul wasn't just beating his gums when he said that. Paul had raised people from the dead through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Paul had performed incredible miracles through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Paul wasn't just waxing eloquent when he said that he had the faith to remove mountains. Now, he didn't go around just arbitrarily being capricious and having, you know, miracles roll off the end of his tongue and off the end of his fingertips. But the ability was there, and Paul understood it. So that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing if I don't have love. None of that's important if I don't become the loving creature I'm supposed to be. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Could that be? Could you give all that you've got to somebody and still not be a loving creature? Well, yes, absolutely. People go through the rote motions of religion all the time. We've got people who are intent upon killing us all, who get down and pray five times a day. And they're sincere when they do it, to the point where they have calluses on their forehead from praying. Oh, you can be as sincere as it's humanly possible to be and still not be a Christian and a creature who is becoming more and more loving. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. Have professing Christians been burned? Have professing Christians gone to the arena who didn't know the things that we know and believe the things that we believe, who didn't keep the Sabbath, who had no clue whatsoever about the potential of man? Absolutely. Thousands of them. You can be absolutely converted to an idea, to any ism or ology, and be very strongly convinced of it, but it profits you nothing if there's not love there. Verse 4. Love or charity suffers long. It's patient and it's kind and it envies not. Charity vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Well, stop for just a moment before I go on, and let's take just a moment's stock of ourselves. How easily are you provoked? I expect you're as provoked as easily as I am. We get provoked, don't we? We get ill-tempered, and our tongues are like sabers at times, aren't they? We're quick to speak, slow to hear, instead of the other way around. We're not nearly as patient as we ought to be. We don't exercise the mind of Christ the way we should. Why does that happen to us? Is it God's fault? Is it because the program is deficient in some way? Or is it because we're not exercising the mind of Christ? We're not exercising God's Spirit? Verse 6. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. In other words, whatever it takes, it puts up with anything and everything. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. Real love endures everything. Love or charity never fails, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Kartageo is the word. It means come to naught. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, that is, come to naught. Or I believe the true meaning is that they will have no value over and above love. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The word is kartageo, will come to naught. doesn't serve a purpose if it doesn't serve the purpose of love, the accumulation and growing of love. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, we don't see the picture clearly. That's true. And when I was a child, when you were a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, we've got God's Spirit. There's a profound change. We're supposed to mature and become spiritual men and women, not children anymore. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. And now I know in part, I understand in part, I comprehend in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. In that meeting, when we stand before Jesus Christ and give account of ourselves, there's going to be a moment of recognition, a sublime moment, a quintessential moment of looking into our Lord's eyes and Him looking into ours. We're going to look into each other. And we're going to recognize and see light and love and majesty and power and glory and beauty. What's He going to see? That's the question for us. And now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these, greatest thing you can have, is love. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. Well, before we go there, hold your place there in 1 Peter as an afterthought here. Hold your place there and turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Remember what I said about being led by God's Spirit, or what Paul said about being led by God's Spirit. Verse 18. Let's break into the text here, verse 18. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under that penalty of the law, that is. Now, the works of the flesh are these, which are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, that covers a lot of territory. And every one of us, without exception, every one of us fine Church of God people, without exception, fall into one of them categories somewhere in time past. I hope it's way in the past for all of us. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And now he draws the distinction, the dichotomy here, from what we were to what we must be as we're led by the Spirit. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice that the very first thing we're told about God's Holy Spirit and what it gives to us is love. See, we've not only been given salvation, we've not only been given this word, we've not only been given God's Holy Spirit, we've been given an increased capacity to love. Now, God doesn't put us on automatic pilot and fill us full of love capriciously. We've been given the capacity to increase our love as we make the choices to do that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What an important statement, especially in light of verse 18. If you be led of the Spirit, if this is what's being manifest in you, if this is happening in you, if there is no law. In other words, very clearly, if it's not happening in you, the law of can still apply. Paul himself said, wouldn't it be something? I, the great apostle Paul, I've been all over the world. I've raised up more churches than everybody else. I've done more than the rest of them put together. And he could say that it was the truth. I wrote half the New Testament. Look what I've done. Wouldn't it be something if after having done all that, and the thousands that have been converted through my efforts, and the hundreds of churches, maybe thousands of churches that I've raised up, wouldn't it be something if I lost my salvation? I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's precisely what Paul said. Wouldn't that be something? And isn't it amazing that he says what he says there in the 13th chapter of Corinthians? In that context, it was on Paul's mind a lot. He thought about it a lot. Oh, I've got to be careful to not get puffed up and full of pride because of who I am and what I know. I've got to exercise love because without it, I'm nothing. Oh, I've got to, in that meeting with Jesus Christ, I've got to be recognized as a creature of love. I lost my place here. Okay. Verse 24 of Galatians chapter 6. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That is, that's ideally what we have supposed to have done. Could somebody get Bill a glass of water? Would someone just do that? He's having problems here. Thank you. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's important that it be more than lip service. We must walk in the Spirit. And let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. And now, brethren, turn with me over to 1 Peter. Peter was certainly another apostle of Jesus Christ who had performed very faithfully, who lived with the guilt of denying his Lord, and perhaps that helped to motivate Peter to be the splendid example that he was for the rest of his life. And when Peter said these words here, he was very close to the end of his life. And so when he makes reference to death, for him it's very real. Here in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And certainly, you cannot study God's Word without coming to the realization that they, like all generations of Christians, believed that the Lord's return was going to be in their lifetime. But this has another understanding attached to it. The church was being persecuted. Peter was eventually martyred. And thousands of Christians were being systematically hunted down and martyred. The end of all things certainly was at hand in more than one way here. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And listen to how he frames these next words. Above all things, above everything else, make this the most important priority. Nothing matters more than this, in other words. Above all things, have fervent charity, have fervent love among yourselves, for charity, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. It's love that'll cover it. When we have that meeting with Jesus Christ, and we will all have it, rest assured, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. In that meeting, not one of us is going to be as perfect as Him. Not one of us is going to be close to being as perfect as Him. None of us is going to reach perfection on this side of the kingdom. You're going to sin today and tomorrow and thereafter. And that's why Jesus Christ is your daily propitiation. None of us is going to achieve that kind of perfection in this life. But we can grow. We can become more and more loving. We can increase the amount of love that's in us. We can increase the amount of concern that we have for the world and what's going on. We can increase our desire to see God's kingdom come. We can increase in love. And if we do, in that meeting, if Jesus Christ sees someone who's more loved than carnal, guess what? Your ticket gets stamped and He says, come on in! Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the ticket. Love will cover the multitude of sin. Love will cover the imperfection that will still be there in all of us. Jesus Christ's blood covers our sins, but we're still going to be imperfect in that meeting. In that meeting, it's absolutely critical that we have become a loving being to reflect the love of Jesus Christ. We're going to be seen as we are and see Him as we are, and there better be recognition in that moment. That's what we must strive to achieve. Look over here at verse 17. It was profoundly imminent when Peter said these words, because people were dying. The moment of judgment certainly had to be on everyone's mind, including Peter. But look what he says here in verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Those of you who do know the truth, those of you who do receive His Spirit, those of you who do have the gifts, those of you who are empowered. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Those words certainly ought to get everyone's attention. They certainly do get my attention. Turn with me now, if you will, over to 1 John. You see, I was on solid ground when I said what I did about love being necessary. And I've got another thought here. Have you found your place in 1 John chapter 4? Hold your place there and just turn quickly back to Matthew chapter 24. And I've brought this to everybody's attention that would listen to me, and I'm going to do it again. The Lord Jesus Christ made a prophecy here in this Olivet Prophecy, what's been called the Olivet Prophecy. This is not something that is rhetoric to fill up space here, and it's often glossed over because people are anxious to get to the eschatology. They're anxious to get, you know, to the signs of His coming and the talk about wars and rumors of wars and so forth and so on. But He says something here that in context of what I'm preaching about today and the fact that we absolutely have to have love in that meeting with Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 24. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Would you say that is being fulfilled before our ears and eyes even now as we speak? Have you noticed the proliferation of preaching? I mean, how many networks do we have on TV now of preachers 24 hours a day? Now, you drive down any inner city of America, and almost every other storefront of old stores and buildings is now a preacher's hangout. You know, they've got little homemade signs up, you know, the so-and-so gospel tabernacle, or this, that, and the other. How many preachers are on the radio and TV? It's just incredible. It's an exponential explosion of preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet the deception is being increased, ever being increased. The mistakes are ever being compounded. The confusion of Babel is just everywhere around us. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. But listen to this. And because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound. And we've always thought, well, lawlessness, that applies to that bunch out there of Sunday keepers who don't keep the law. Well, certainly it does, brethren. But the context here needs to be understood. Jesus Christ was giving this to His church. People who are not steeped in error, but the true church of Jesus Christ. This is something that's bound to happen, and it is happening. It doesn't have to happen in each individual case, but it is happening. And as I travel around and speak in God's church and my tenure in God's church over a long period of time, I see that it has happened. And I take no pleasure in reporting it to you. But I'm sure that many of you have noticed it as well, especially in the last 20 years. And it even continues now. The love of many, the word many here can also be translated as most, and I believe it certainly is appropriate in this case. The love of most shall wax cold or grow cold. It's talking about the church. It's not talking about people in India and Asia and Africa who don't know anything about the truth. It's talking about us. The love of God's people has grown cold, is growing cold. Where's that first love? What happened to it? Where's the passion? Where's the vision? Where's the excitement for doing the work? Where's the eagerness to get to Sabbath services to embrace my brother and my sister that I haven't seen for a week and I just can't hardly wait to get there to be with them? Where has all that gone? Where has the zeal and the commitment to drive an hour or 2 hours if I have to get to Sabbath services? Where's the zeal and commitment to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and be there for services every day instead of just the high days? And wondering, some, 100 miles away to visit a zoo or something the rest of the time. Where's the commitment? Where's the love? The love is growing cold, just like Jesus Christ said it would. The love of most shall grow cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You cannot do justice to the grammar of Greek and English here and separate love from the context of what Christ is saying must endure. If you're perfectly honest with these scriptures, you have to know that Jesus Christ is saying the one whose love endures is the one who will be saved. If your love grows cold, you'll lose it all. That's why Paul said what he did. If I don't have love, it's not worth anything, and I might lose it all. He that shall endure unto the end, the one whose love that endures, same shall be saved. Now turn with me back over to John, 1 John chapter 4. Breaking into the text here, verse 12. I just want to add this as a thought here. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4, 1 John. Second part here. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now look here at verse 17. Herein, or for this reason, this is why love is so important, and this is why it has to happen. Herein is our love made perfect, in order that we may have boldness, or confidence, as it were, in the day of judgment. You see, I was on solid ground. I was on the rock. I was on Jesus Christ, when I said, in that meeting, we have to have become creatures of love. And if we have, then we can have boldness. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. That's the way we must be. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If you will make the effort to increase your love and your capacity to love and exercise your love and spend your time with those intercessory prayers and spend your time actually interacting with each other and knowing each other and loving each other, your other gifts will begin to be manifest in you. And your courage to reach out and exercise them will be manifest in you. Because there is no fear in love. There's courage in love. Courage to go ahead and try. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He that fears not is not made perfect or being made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God also love his brother. Now look at verse 11 to close here of chapter 5. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things I've written unto you that you may believe, in order that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Jesus Christ and your Father want you to be secure in the knowledge that you can do it. You can increase your quotient of love. You can become more and more like Jesus Christ. You can actually have the mind of Christ. You can become better than you are. You can aspire to be like Jesus Christ, and it can work. And Jesus Christ wants you to be secure in that knowledge. He wants you to have boldness and confidence in that knowledge. And he wants you to know that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, if you really want it. If it matters enough to you to become a loving individual, a forgiving individual, a compassionate individual, a patient individual, one who actually begins to have the attributes of love that Jesus Christ had. So I say to you, brethren, today, that we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has come here to save us, to redeem us, to reveal the Father to us, and also to show us a more perfect way, to offer us the abundant life, the life that he has experienced already in heaven and is experiencing now, a life that is so abundant, so ebullient, so joyful, so filled with light and majesty and wonder and power and intellect and achievement that God reaches out for a word to describe himself and says, God is love. God be with you.